you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 39, it's on page 856 of the Black Pew Bibles, if you've got one of those, and that's where we're going to read from. A little bit of context, this is the start of Luke's Gospel, or close to it, and Mary has just had Jesus conceived in her by the power of the Holy Spirit, and she's heading off to see her relative Elizabeth, and we're going to see that God uses this moment to say something very powerful through Mary. So let's read in our Bibles, Luke chapter 1 from verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why this is granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. As Jason comes up, we're going to pray for him and for our hearts as we hear God's word today. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We want to thank you for the way it comes to us in so many different forms. And this morning, it comes to us in the form of a song. And Lord, we thank you for inspiring song that moves our hearts and uplifts our minds to your truth. And we pray that as Jason brings your word this morning, that that would happen for us, that our hearts and our minds would be moved and uplifted to see the truth of Jesus in everything. Give Jason all he needs to do that for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, dear friends. It is my joy to be preaching this morning. As has been mentioned, I'll be kicking off the first of our four Christmas sermons. And in this series entitled The Songs of the Season, we'll be looking at four songs recorded in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, which surround the coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus on that first Christmas. Today, I'll be looking at the first of those songs, the Song of Mary, which was read out to us so helpfully by Joe. I'm going to backtrack a little bit, even further than what Joe did, just so we can hear the story, get a bit of the context. If we back up to Luke chapter 1, verse 26, earlier in the story, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth had been visited by the angel Gabriel, who had announced that Elizabeth, who had been barren and without child, was to give birth to a son, John the Baptist. Here in verse 26, we've left the pregnant Elizabeth about halfway through her pregnancy, and the scene has shifted to Elizabeth's relative, Mary. Mary's going about her business. She's engaged to a man by the name of Joseph, And as a good, God-fearing woman, as a faithful Israelite, she has not, to use the language of Song of Songs from our series earlier this year, she's not awoken love before its time. She's a virgin. And so she's remained chaste throughout her youth and now into her engagement. And in verse 26, the angel Gabriel is sent to the city of Nazareth in Galilee to Mary. And let's read the first part of the conversation between Gabriel and Mary. Reading from verse 28, "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she," that is Mary, "was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Listen to the language that Gabriel uses to describe Mary's son. He says five things about this son. He says he will be great, the Son of the Most High. God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We put in a new printer cartridge this morning at home, and it seems a page from my notes has disappeared. That's okay. That's fine. This language of David's kingdom having no end, reigning forever, this is language coming out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which God, through the prophet Nathan, promises to David that David will have a son who will reign forever. This is language used of this exalted son, Jesus, that Jesus will be a king who reigns, as Ben read in that little book this morning for our dear children, a forever king, a king who will sit on his throne for all time. That is the kind of king that Jesus would be. But Mary has a key question for Gabriel in the midst of all of this. How will this be since I am a virgin? This question is more than just a question of practicality. It highlights a key stigma that will be attached to Mary and to her son for the rest of their lives. If we turn to Matthew and Mark's gospel, we hear this a little bit, and I'm going to read a text from Mark chapter 6 in which we see the stigma that is attached to Mary. This is coming out of Mark chapter 6. Jesus has been in Capernaum. He's been unable to perform miracles while he's been there because of the lack of faith of those he's been with. But this is how the story is told in Mark chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How were such mighty works done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Did you hear that? The son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. To us, it might seem very incidental, the son of Mary, just like I'm the son of my mother, Therese, and my father, Paul. But it's actually a jab at Jesus' illegitimacy. The son of Mary. In the ancient world, children are the sons of their fathers. If we were to flick two pages forward in our pew Bibles to Luke chapter 3, we would see that there's a genealogy At the end of Luke chapter 3, not always the most exciting material for us to read in our Bibles, as somebody is the son of someone or other, who is the son of someone or other, and on it goes. 77 times in the genealogy of Luke chapter 3, we have an individual being described as the son of a male figure, the son of their father. 77 times. There are no mothers found at all in the genealogy of Luke chapter 3. In Matthew's gospel, there are a few females inserted into Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, but that's what makes Matthew's genealogy so exceptional, that it bucks the trend and inserts females, many of whom we might view as inappropriate for someone like Jesus to be descended from. But here in Luke's genealogy, a much more standard genealogy, 77 sons of their father, not sons of their mother. But see, this highlights the big problem with Jesus here in Mark 6. He's the son of Mary. Right? There was always an air of illegitimacy for this boy, Jesus. You can imagine how it would have been for Mary. The angel comes to her and says, "You're going to have a baby." She looks at her finger, doesn't see a wedding ring. She knows her reputation in the community as somebody who is chaste, a faithful woman of Israel. She then disappears for 3 months to be with her cousin, her relative Elizabeth, comes home and she's starting to show. She's 3 months into her pregnancy, just through her first trimester. You can imagine the sideways glances when she's getting water from the well. You can imagine the chatter amongst the other women in the marketplace. The shame. Even her betrothed Joseph had thought of divorcing her because of the illegitimacy of the whole situation, until another angel intervened and said, no, Joseph, marry her. She's actually not making it up when she says that it was the quote-unquote Holy Spirit. But you can imagine how others in the community may not necessarily have been so generous. When she says it's the Spirit after disappearing for a couple of months, you can imagine the conversations, the gossip, the sideways looks. And even Jesus, now an adult, a grown man, somebody well known for his wonders and his message and the kind of person he is, when he comes home, he still carries this stigma. The son, not of Joseph, the son of Mary. And so when he's off doing ministry in his hometown, they take offense at him. On what grounds? Not upon his lack of miracles, not upon the inappropriateness of his message or his interpretation of the law or the Torah, because of the illegitimacy of his birth. If for a moment we think that Jesus is unable to sympathize with us when we are marginalized, discriminated against, when people talk about us because of our families and how inappropriate they may or may not be, remember that Jesus was born of a mother who was largely scandalized by her community. And so back to our text, Mary has asked the simple question, how will this be, for I am a virgin? It's a simple question at one level of biology, but at another level you can almost commiserate with her at that point. How will this be, I'm a virgin? We who have read the rest of the story know the implications of the virgin birth for Mary and what it will do to her reputation in the community. She may not yet have that level of insight, but we know what this will do to her reputation and what it will do to Jesus' reputation. We know the importance of the virgin birth, that Jesus needed to be born without a paternal father, so to speak, so that God might be his paternal father. And so we understand the necessity of the virgin birth, but it's equally important that we understand the cost of the virgin birth for someone like Mary. And Mary responds with the utmost trust and faith in God. She says there in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Surely she must have known the implications that this would have for her reputation, even a little bit. And she still says, "Let it be to me according to your word." There's a reason why throughout the ages the church has exalted Mary. She's a wonderful example of faith, faith that is alive and active, faith that counts the cost and embraces what God has called her to. She's certainly not our intercessor or our mediator, the bearer of God, as the old Catholic Church used to call her. Nothing like that. She doesn't have God's ear in a special way. She doesn't have any exalted standing before Jesus above and beyond what anyone else has. Nothing like that. It's a false understanding of Mary, and more importantly, a false understanding of Mary's son. But nonetheless, Mary is a tremendous, tremendous example of a woman of faith who follows God's calling, even when it's exceptionally costly for her. It's long been recognized that Mary's song here is modeled after Hannah's song. Earlier this year, the years blur together a little bit, I'm sure you can sympathize with me there. But we studied 1 Samuel. And in the story of 1 Samuel, it opens with the woman Hannah being barren and without child. She's married to someone by the name of Elkanah, who's also married to another woman, Peninnah. And Elkanah's two wives are two very different pictures. Peninnah is fruitful. She has children. She has heirs. Hannah, on the other hand, is barren. And Peninnah, who has the children, makes sport of Hannah's barrenness. She mocks her regularly, ensuring that she remembers that she's the one who has children and that she is the one who doesn't, whose womb has been closed. And so Hannah, in her song, I'm going to turn back to 2 Samuel because my notes are letting me down here. But if we turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 2, I want to read out a portion of Hannah's song to us here. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Picking it up at verse 5. So Hannah, she's gone to the temple. She's prayed that she might conceive, and God in his grace has given her a son, Samuel. She's now dedicating Samuel to the temple, and she offers a prayer of thanksgiving. And picking it up in verse 5, Hannah prays, "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings down low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." In giving Hannah the son Samuel, this is what God has done for her. Hannah was in the ash heap. She was in the dust. She was, the text describes her as barren, hungry, poor, low, needy. But God, in giving her a son, has reversed her situation. God has taken her from proverbial death to life. She's been exalted, seated with the princes, she says. been made rich, lifted up, given an inheritance, filled with bread, brought to life. This is what Hannah perceives that God has done for her in giving her a son. And Mary, here in Luke chapter 1, echoes much of Hannah's song. Listen to a few excerpts quickly, verses 47 to 48. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Verses 51 to 53. He's shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. You see, Mary understands her conception of as a great reversal of her situation. But this strikes me as out of place. Up until this point, at least, Mary hasn't received any treatment that would victimize her or malign her or marginalize her. I mean, she's a model Israelite. Grown up in a good Israelite family, betrothed to a good godly man, has a reputation in the community. Things are going pretty well for Mary. Sure, later she'll be discriminated against on account of her claim to be the mother of Jesus according to the Spirit, rather than according to her own loose behavior. But for now, we don't even know the extent to which she's conscious of what will happen later. And so when she speaks of a great reversal here of those who were low being brought up, of the mighty being brought down, and the exalted station of the humble in a state, I struggle to see how Mary is actually talking about her own situation. Because this doesn't yet describe her situation. And so I don't think that Mary is talking about herself. I think Mary is talking about a very different reversal that will come about because of this son, Jesus. Another reason that I think Mary has a different reversal in mind here is because of how her song ends. Look with me at verses 54 and 55. Her song finishes with the words, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." You see, Mary understands the birth of her son not just in terms of reversing her situation, which hasn't even really happened yet, but as more than that, as the great culmination, as the great deliverance of God's promises from eons ago to Abraham. Mary understands the birth of Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. That language of offspring forever. Again, just as the angel Gabriel kind of invoked the idea of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, Mary here does the same. She understands this Jesus as the great fulfillment of the one who would sit on David's throne forever. This son is not just going to reverse Mary's situation. This son will reverse the situation of all those who, like Mary, have found themselves disenfranchised. Mary, who had been marginalized, excluded from her community, now in Jesus can have her situation reversed, not socially speaking. Not because he reverses it and makes his birth suddenly legitimate and makes her have right standing in her community, but because of what this son will go on to do. Read verse 50 with me. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. This is not just about Mary's reversal. It is for all those who fear God, whether from Mary's generation or a later generation, whether in our generation or a different generation. And this is the message for which the original audience of the book of Luke needed to hear. You may or may not be familiar with Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, in which Luke dedicates his work to an individual called Theophilus. Let me read it to you, Luke 1, 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. Luke originally wrote this book for an individual called Theophilus. Now, we don't know a whole bunch about this Theophilus, but that little title there, most excellent, in verse 3, gives us a bit of a clue. This title is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe Roman officials. It's used of Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. It's used of Felix and Festus, who are the Roman governors of Caesarea Maritima, later on in the book of Acts. And so this little title, Most Excellent, gives us a bit of an insight that whoever this Theophilus guy is, he's probably a Roman official. He's got some power. He's got some money. He's got some social standing. And so for someone like that to turn to the Lord Jesus could be very costly. Almost a little bit like what it would cost Mary to give birth to Jesus. For Theophilus, he could stand to lose his reputation as a fearer of the gods. He could stand to lose his station. Would he be involved in the conversations about public policy and military movements? Could we trust somebody who no longer worships the emperor? Is he even responsible enough to be involved in policy making? For someone like Theophilus, a most excellent Theophilus, a Roman political official, to come to the Lord Jesus could be incredibly costly. And so if I was Theophilus weighing up whether I would come to Christ, I would want to be certain that everything I've heard about Jesus is true. And so why does Luke say he's writing this book? There it is in verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Theophilus needs to know that if he comes to Christ, that he's not going to be let down. Because in this life, his situation by coming to Christ is certainly going to go down. He coming to Christ will not be a financially, socially, politically advantageous decision for Theophilus. He will be ostracized. He will be marginalized in the circles that he exists in, just as Mary was. And so Theophilus needs to weigh up, needs to have certainty regarding who Jesus is. And he needs to know that just as Mary promises a great reversal, that there indeed will be a great reversal for someone like him. You see, this reversal that Mary speaks of is not just for herself. It's not just for her situation. Indeed, it's not even just for Theophilus and for the kind of difficulties that Theophilus will encounter if he comes to Christ. This reversal is for all those who fear God from generation to generation. It's a reversal that will not leave you disadvantaged, even if in this life you miss out. It's a reversal that doesn't leave you high and dry with the short end of the deal, so to speak, which is so often how we think about our Christian life. Yeah, sure, I'm gonna follow God's laws. I'm not going to do X and Y and Z. But really, in our hearts, sometimes we perceive of that as we're missing out. other people get the benefits that sin sometimes offers. And here we are abstaining, holding back. And sometimes we do that very conscious of what we're missing out on. But the great reversal that Mary speaks of here in this song is not a, it is a reversal that promises that you don't get the short end of the stick. We will not be left high and dry. It's not as though, even though you feel hungry, you'll be left hungry. It's a promise that those who are hungry will be filled with good things. Through Mary's son, a reversal is coming in which someone like Theophilus, someone like Mary, someone perhaps like us, may be filled. And the way that that happens is because of who this son will go on to become. This son will go on to grow up and become a man, a great teacher, a great miracle worker, but more than that, the Son of God. He will do things that no one else has ever done, which means that when he says things that sound ridiculous, when he says things that sound inappropriate and wrong and theologically unkosher, that we need to listen because he's the man who does things which other people can't do. He is the Son of the Most High, and he leads a great reversal. And the reason he can lead a great reversal for us is because he himself experienced a great reversal. The darling of heaven, the recipient of glory and worship and adoration, hung on a tree like a common criminal, beaten, spat on, rejected by man. Where he deserved worship and praise, he received condemnation and death. He died the most shameful, the most pitiful of deaths, buried not even in his own tomb, but a borrowed tomb of a stranger. Jesus received the ultimate reversal. Of all of his status, all of his position, all of his social capital, thrown away as he was hung on that cross. But then Jesus, in his mighty power, reversed the cross. 3 days after his burial, he rose from the dead, doing exactly what Hannah and Mary sang about, bringing life from death, bringing riches from poverty, raising himself from the proverbial ash heap. Jesus reverses Calvary, and in doing so, he reverses the situations of all those who fear him and are in him. The disenfranchised of the world, like Hannah, the marginalized, like Mary, the lost, like us. And that's the reality for all of us this morning, that all of us are lost. Whether like Mary, we've been rejected by society, or like Theophilus, that we've been pretty affluent, going well in life, in our flesh, we are all lost, corrupted by sin, estranged from God, strangers to his promise, darkened in our understanding of God, lost without hope in this world. But that's the very message of Christmas this morning. That's the message of this song of the season. That in Jesus, all of our woeful situations have been reversed. Where we are lost, we are now found. Where we were strangers, we are now children. Where we were poor and needy and dead, we are now rich and full and alive. Because Jesus, the one whom Mary is singing about in our song this morning, grew up, died on the cross, and then rose from the dead to bring new life to any who would be in him. In Jesus, all of our situations can be reversed. And so I have to ask this morning, as we come into this Christmas season, if you are somebody who's maybe just joining us because it's the Christmas season, maybe because of the carols last night, you find yourself here. In Jesus, the good news of Christmas is that our sinful situations, our situations of hopelessness and despair, can be reversed. I would plead with you this morning to consider Christ. Not just the baby who we celebrate at Christmas, but the man whom he grew up to become, who died and rose again on the cross. Rose again from the cross, I should say. Let's pray, dear friends. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your intervention. You did not leave us lost in this world, poor and broken and needy, without hope and without life. But you came and you intervened. And you reversed our sinful state so that we now can stand in the privileged position of being your children. Father, I pray for any here who have not yet accepted the good news of the Lord Jesus, that perhaps this Christmas season, that they might consider Christ and who Christ can be for them. It's in his name I pray. Amen.